read to you this morning Genesis 38. Genesis 38, you're welcome to turn there in your Bibles, Genesis 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chazib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his son, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahweh, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them, and he said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. And it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." And it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to teach us and instruct us and to guide us to Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's a joy to be here this morning and to be able to preach again. I want to thank you as a congregation for your prayers and support and encouragement these last number of weeks, and the elders as well. To thank Chase for preaching in my absence. Would also like to thank my children who have spoken some hard truths to me and have themselves shown themselves open to correction. To thank Jose for reminding me my own deep need for God's grace, and for my wife Paige, who has been my companion in this trial, that we've been able to walk together through this valley, and very thankful for them all. As I have walked through these trials, I confess that they left me reeling for a time. I'm thankful to the elders for giving me time to process things away from the pulpit. Not sure those sermons would have been a credit to me or to the Lord. But as I process these trials, I thank God repeatedly for the gift of sacred scripture. The stories in scripture are not pristine and prim. They wrestle openly with the evil, frustration, and pain that mar the world, but they also give us great hope in God's recreative work. Today's story of Judah's encounter with Tamar has returned repeatedly to mind these last several weeks, this scandalous story. And make no mistake, it is a scandalous story, records the most pivotal moment in Judah's life. It's not the most glorious moment in Judah's life, but it is the most pivotal. The story reminds us that God is at work even in the sinful moments of our lives, and that in these moments He is summoning us to awaken from our sin and to return to the light. Right, our great spiritual enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies would draw us from the love of God. They would like nothing better than to deaden our appetite for God and for His ways. And it's the second of these enemies, the flesh, that assaults Judah. His sinful self-centeredness nearly destroys him and his entire family. So I want us to look at our story and consider the way in which sinful moments in our lives are opportunities, either to harden ourselves and give way to our flesh, or to repent and to grow in the likeness of our Savior, Jesus. They are not hopeless moments, but they are moments of great hope. Our story begins on a somber note, and I'm not going to read the text again. I've read it, so if you want to follow along with specific verses that I'll be mentioning, then you'll need to have your Bible open. But our story begins on a somber note. Judah, we find in verse 1, is departing from his brothers. And note that he's not departing from his brothers because he's a fine, upstanding servant of the Lord. No. Right, like Lot and like Esau before him, he is departing to associate with the Canaanites, the second part of verse 1. And like Esau, Judah eventually marries a Canaanite woman, verse 2, and then he has three sons by her in verses 3 through 5. Judah, in other words, is far from God. He is far from his brothers, and he's hanging out with the wrong crowd. He is driven by his sinful desires, he is controlled by his flesh. Judah's sinful desires continue to surface as we read of Judah's sons and their marriage to the woman Tamar. Tamar married Judah's eldest son, Er, in verse 6. But Er, we see in the text, was a wicked man, not unlike his father Judah at this time. And we find in verse 7 that God killed him. No mention of secondary causes. So, in harmony with the customs of the time, Judah had his next son, Onan, marry his bereaved daughter-in-law and so raise up children in his eldest son's name, verse 8. But Onan, too, was a scoundrel, and God struck him down, verse 10. So Judah concluded that Tamar was the problem rather than his sons. She was bad juju, verse 11. Thus, when it came time for Judah to have his next son marry Tamar, he deceived her and left her a widow, disgraced and childless. She saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. Verse 14, Judah played her for a fool. At this point, Tamar, conscious of her plight and of Judah's character, resolved upon a desperate plan. Deceived by Judah, she decided to deceive in turn. She heard that he was traveling to a certain location. She took off the garments of her widowhood. She posed as a shrine prostitute. She set herself conveniently in Judah's path. And when he was smitten with a desire to have her, not knowing that she was Tamar, she took his signet and cord and staff and pledge for payment and slept with him, verses 18 and 19. But when, some days later, Judah sent payment by the hands of his friend, the prostitute was gone, and with her, his signet and cord and staff. Verses 20 through 22. Yet rather than seek further to recover them, signs of his honor, he tells his friend, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. Verse 23. In other words, Judah tries to cover his sin. He doesn't want folks to know that he's been consorting with a prostitute. He is enslaved to his flesh. He is driven by sexual lust and the fear of man. Some 3 months later, it was told Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. Verse 24. Judah was convinced that his moment of vindication had arrived. He had been right about her all along. She was the problem and not his sons. Bring her out, he declared, and let her be burned. An extreme form of punishment. Not at all typical for adultery at the time. As Tamar was heading to judgment, she sent gifts to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, she said, I am with child. Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. Verse 25. When Judah looked upon them, he was cut to the heart, for he recognized them as his own. And in recognizing them, he finally saw his own hypocrisy and sin and came to acknowledge that the true scoundrel in this story was not his daughter-in-law, but himself. He finally started reading the story aright. He was the villain, not Tamar. And so he concluded, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. Verse 26. Tamar was not punished, and Judah never had sex with her again. Tamar eventually gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Again, this is hardly the type of story many people expect to find in Scripture. Yet this story is a story of great comfort, and it is the most pivotal story in Judah's life. God used this moment to highlight his grace and to change Judah, to transform him into a new type of man. So I want us to consider what this story teaches us about a life of sin, about God's gracious confrontation of our sin, and how God often uses such moments to transform sinners into saints. The beginning of our story, Judah is living a life of sin. He's in bondage to his sinful nature. And that which is true of Judah is true of all human beings by nature. We are all conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5, and we are subject to God's just wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Right? We are not sinners because we sin. Right? We sin because we are sinners. Sin is our nature. We are born with original sin, and thus we confessed this morning, if you were paying attention, that we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. And we are to blame for that. It is this corruption of nature which is called our flesh. That's what Paul calls it. The flesh is one of our three great enemies, and thus in our baptismal vows, when God welcomes us into the kingdom of light, we renounce the flesh among the other enemies. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I do. I renounce them. It's evident in our story today, however, that Judah has not renounced his sinful desires. Though he was Jacob's son, though he had been circumcised, and he was numbered among God's people, he was yet uncircumcised in heart, Jeremiah 9, verse 26. His sinful desires were drawing him away from the love of God. He did not live for love of God and neighbor. He lived for love of Judah. though his name meant, recall that Judah means praise. She was the fruit, or he was the fruit of his mother's prayers. And she named him Praise. Yet he defamed God's name and was an ungodly man. And he remained so, notice in our text, for many years. Long enough for him to marry, to have children, to see two of those children wed, and another reach marriageable age. No wonder his father Jacob later summarized his 130 years of life for Pharaoh with these words, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Genesis 47:9. Note how sinful, or how Judah's sinful nature is revealed throughout our text, right? That Judah abandons his brethren and dwells among the Canaanites, that he marries a Canaanite woman, and that his best friend is Hira the Adullamite, who facilitates and helps hide Judah's liaison with a prostitute. Verses 1 through 5 and verse 12. Second, Judah blames the death of his sons on Tamar rather than on his and his son's wickedness. Verse 11, Judah deceives Tamar and leaves her childless in her father's home. Verse 14, Judah gives way to sexual sin, consorting with a prostitute. Verse 16, Judah then attempts to cover his sin and his shame rather than to acknowledge them. Verse 23, Judah then feigns righteous indignation when he hears that Tamar is pregnant, and he threatens to burn her alive, verse 24. Now, none of this should come as a surprise to us if we have been reading Genesis closely to this point. You recall, as Chase mentioned in some of his sermons on Genesis, that Judah and his brothers had previously sold Joseph into slavery. So, whose idea was that? If you look at chapter 37, verse 26, it says this. So Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And his brothers listened to him. Judah was the instigator. He was the ringleader. He then joined his brothers in deceiving their father, pretending that Joseph was dead, slain by some wild animal, chapter 37, verse 32. It's no surprise, therefore, that Judah departs from his brothers in Genesis 38. Why not? Because his brothers are a continual reminder of his own sin and shame and guilt, and he'd rather not hang out with them. Judah did not live for love of God and neighbor. He lived for love of Judah. He was driven by his flesh. He and his brothers were, in Paul's words to Titus, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Isn't that a great description of Judah? So what of you? Right, Judah was governed by his flesh, even though he was a member of God's covenant people, even though he had been circumcised. So are you. What drives you? Right, notice what we learned from Judah. When we are walking in the flesh, we will abandon God's people and associate with unbelievers. So are you avoiding God and his people, choosing ungodly friends who will excuse and help hide your sin, like Adullah, or like whatever this guy's name is, Hira, the Adullamite. Second, when we are walking in the flesh, we will blame others rather than take responsibility. So are you blaming other people for problems that are your own fault? Then you're walking in the flesh. When we're walking in the flesh, we will deceive those who are deserving of the truth. Right? Are you deceiving those who are trying to do what is right or to hold you accountable or to encourage you in your walk with the Lord? Fourth, when we are walking in the flesh, we will give way to sexual sin. Are you indulging in sexual sin? Fornication, pornography, sexual fantasies, lusts, homosexual desire. Fifth, when we are walking in the flesh, we will attempt to cover our sin, to hide our shame. So do you regularly try to cover your sin, to hide your shame, to avoid the light, to avoid the truth? And sixth, when we are walking the flesh, we'll often exaggerate the severity of other people's sins to cover our own guilt, to distract from our own sin. So do you blow other people's sins out of proportion to cover your own guilt? Do you fixate on the speck in other people's eyes and ignore the log that's in your own? Beware. That's what a life of sin looks like. But let's go further. Right? Why is this shocking, scandalous, shameful story in the book of Genesis at all? Right? Why is it in sacred scripture? Right? Does Moses want to teach us to shake our heads and point our finger at Judah, to imitate the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like him, a tax collector and a sinner, fornicator and a deceiver? No. The reason that this story is in Genesis is so that we will learn how God often works to expose our sin and bring us to repentance. God brings us low so that we will come to know our own sinfulness, confess it, and cry out to God for deliverance. If we will, there is hope. If we will, there is hope. If we harden our hearts and keep hiding, brothers and sisters, things will only get worse. So let's see how God brings Judah low in order to show him mercy. Note the downward descent in Judah's life. Right, he suggested, right, it all begins, well, it began before this, but he suggested that his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. He then deceived his father regarding Joseph's death, right? He had to cover up the first sin, so he does the second. He then left his brothers and dwelt among the Canaanites so he wouldn't be reminded of his sin. He then married a Canaanite woman. He raised wicked sons who were killed directly by God. He deceived his daughter-in-law. He visited a prostitute. He tried to hide his shame. He feigned righteous indignation when Tamar was found to be with child and threatened to burn her alive. Down, 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 Judah goes. Repeatedly, he hides his sin. He covers it over. He deceives others. He avoids shame. He refuses to take responsibility. He shifts blame. He is far from the love of God. He's far from the love of God. So when Tamar presents Judah with his signet and cord and staff, what could Judah have done? What might you expect him to do if you were reading the story to this point? He could have continued to hide. How did you get those? Those aren't mine. Did you steal those from my tent? This is all a setup. I'm being framed. But he doesn't. When Tamar presents him with his signet and cord and staff, he's finally cut to the quick and confesses his sin. God uses this very scandalous event, this shameful event, to break through his blindness, to break through his folly and deceit. She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. In other words, I have sinned. What a fool I have been. How proud I have been. God, have mercy upon me. Judah finally faces his sin, faces his shame, and confesses to God and to others. Right, this is Judah's Psalm 32 moment. This is his Psalm 32 moment. When I kept silent, David says in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David went down, 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 just like his father Judah before him. But then, listen to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right, God's hand had been heavy upon Judah. Shame and guilt were weighing him down because he kept silent. He refused to confess his sin. But the hound of heaven graciously, relentlessly pursued him. God refused to let Judah's sin remain hidden. He lovingly brought it to light. This was a mercy to Judah. Would Judah continue to hide his iniquity? Or would he finally acknowledge his sin? Thankfully, he finally confessed his iniquity, and God graciously forgave him. Right, Judah learned the lesson of Solomon. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Right, so notice a couple things about Judah's confession here in verse 26. Judah acknowledged them. The them is supplied. Judah is acknowledging his sin. He's acknowledging these things that he's done. Notice two things about his confession. First, Judah's confession is verbal. Right? He acknowledges his signet, cord, and staff, and he says, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give to her Shelah, my son. Notice that he doesn't just acknowledge his sin silently to God. He openly acknowledges it to her and to others. This was a public sin. He acknowledges it publicly. See, how does our flesh draw us from the love of God? This is, do you renounce your sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? How does our flesh draw us from the love of God? By persuading us to hide, to cover, and to excuse our sin. So how does the Spirit draw us to the love of God? By persuading us and enabling us to confess our sin, to acknowledge our fault, and to embrace our shame. I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling of late. One of the topics that we talk about is how to deal with sin in relationships. Unconfessed sin injures relationships. Judah's sin, we note, alienates him from his father, from his brothers, from his sons, from his daughter-in-law. So what must we do when we sin? Well, we must pick it up, openly acknowledge it, say it. Speak the words. I was wrong to yell at you. I was wrong to disrespect you. I was wrong to lie to you. I was wrong to look at pictures of other women. I was wrong to get drunk. I was wrong to steal. I was wrong to smoke dope or take THC. Openly acknowledge the sin and ask forgiveness. Please forgive me. Right? Don't pretend it didn't happen. Everybody knows it did. Tamar is pregnant. Don't try to sweep it under the rug. Acknowledge it. Right? Our confession should always be as public as the sin. Before whom did you sin? Then confess it to them. Ask their forgiveness. Please forgive my outburst of wrath when I spoke to your mother, son, in front of you. Right? Judah's confession was verbal. But second, notice that Judah stops casting blame and he takes responsibility. He does not use Tamar's sin to excuse his own. Imagine all the things that he could have said here. This is just a banquet of ways that he could excuse his sin. You deceived me. You dressed up like a prostitute. You knew it was your father-in-law having sex with you, even when I didn't know. You. But Judah does none of that. He stops casting blame and he begins taking responsibility. He owns his sin. He ceases making excuses. He confesses, she has been more righteous than I. Don't blame her. She's not at fault. This is my sin and folly. She's not punished. True confession takes responsibility. It doesn't cast blame. Your spouse is not responsible for your angry outburst. Right? You can't say it was your fault. If you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have yelled at you and screamed at you. It doesn't work that way. Our Lord Jesus lived a sinless life for 33 years amid sinful people who mistreated him, and he never sinned. This is what I remind premarital couples. Don't ever excuse your sin. It's what I've had to remind myself. Your parents are not responsible for your rebellion against God. Your employer is not responsible for your laziness. Your brother is not responsible for your harsh voice. Our sin is always our own. My sin is always mine. True confession takes responsibility. It doesn't cast blame. Right, so here's the challenge, right? Here's God's gracious act in moments of sin. If you've sinned grievously, you've blown it, you've transgressed against the Lord and wronged others, what will you do now? God is pursuing you. His hand is heavy on you. Your conscience is afflicting you. You're ashamed of what you've done. What will you do? Will you imitate the sinful Judah? Remember, he did this for years, decades. He lived this way, hiding his sin, trying to cover his shame, sowing fig leaves to cover his nakedness. Will you try to avoid shame by pretending the sin didn't happen or wasn't so bad? Will you blame others for your failures? Or will you refuse to make excuses, stop casting blame, take responsibility, and openly acknowledge your sin? If you do, then hear the word of God. You'll be forgiven. God will have mercy on you. There is hope. So cease hiding and confess, right? This is the lesson of Judah in this chapter. But perhaps I'm making too much of Judah's words here in this moment in Judah's life. Is this moment really that significant? This leads us to meditate on a life of grace, finally. Judah becomes a changed man. Some years after Judah's sin with Tamar, there was a famine in the land of Israel. So Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to get grain. They acquired it, but only after being accused of spying by Joseph, who was now, unbeknownst to his brothers, in charge of Egypt. Joseph, you recall, arrested Simeon and threatened that if the brothers returned to Egypt without their youngest brother, Benjamin, they would all be arrested as spies. For a while, of course, things were fine. But when their grain began to run low, Jacob encouraged his sons to return to Egypt and buy some more. But they reminded him what the man in charge had said. We have to bring Benjamin with us. Jacob understandably refused. However, as their situation became more dire, Judah's name appears the very next time in the Genesis narrative. Judah said to his father, in Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9, this is the first time Judah's name appears after chapter 38. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Now, knowing what you know of Judah's character through chapter 38, would you advise Jacob to trust him? But Jacob does. He sends Benjamin to Egypt under Judah's care, where Benjamin is arrested for supposedly stealing Joseph's cup of divination. Joseph graciously offers to enslave Benjamin alone and to send the other brothers back to their father. It's a perfect opportunity for the Judah of chapters 37 and 38. But Judah steps forward. And after recounting their family history, these are his words to Joseph. "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father.'" Right, Judah is a changed man. What changed him? Right, why is Judah no longer consigning a brother to slavery, but rescuing one from slavery? Why is he no longer causing sorrow for his father, but trying to protect his father from sorrow? Because Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and helped him see what a scoundrel he really was. God used this event, this crooked, distorted event, to change Judah into a new type of man. The story of Judah and Tamar is not a victory story in Judah's life. It is not Judah's shining moment. That moment comes later when he offers himself in Benjamin's place. And yet, Judah's sin with Tamar is the most important story in his life. That's why Moses records it. This sin, right, this sin that could have been Judah's descent into even greater wickedness, is the moment God used to change Judah. Right, Judah confesses and forsakes his sin and receives the mercy of God. God begins to transform him from a sinner into a saint, from a man who thought only of himself to a man who feared God and cared for others. So what of you? When we sin, God remains gracious. He uses our conscience to summon us to awaken from our moral stupor and to flee from our sinful desires. So what are we to do? We're to confess our sin, acknowledge our iniquity. If we do, God will grant us mercy. For those who fear God, sinful moments, this is very important, For those who fear God, sinful moments are not tragedies from which there is no hope of recovery. They are opportunities. They are opportunities to understand more fully the depth of our own sin, yes, but also the depth of God's love for us and sending His Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven and renewed by the Spirit, that we might be new men and women, no longer living for the lusts of the flesh, but for the glory of God. After all, consider God's mercy to Judah. This is where those verses at the end of the chapter become significant. For our Lord Jesus was a descendant of Perez, as mentioned in verse 29. Tamar was the mother of our Lord, and Judah was his father. God conceives the Savior of the world through a man who was a scoundrel, through a woman who dressed like a prostitute and deceived her father-in-law. You see, God draws straight with crooked lines. After all, He achieved the salvation of the world by orchestrating the brutal murder of His Son, did He not? And it is this murder that we celebrate every Lord's Day in the Supper. Our sin, shocking as it was, became the opportunity for the salvation of the world. Behold the mercy of God. Don't despair. Confess your sin and receive the mercy of God. So may it be. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for the story of Judah and Tamar, for it points us to our Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us, the just for the unjust, that He might restore us to fellowship with You, that He might cover the sin and guilt of Judah and Tamar, that He might cover my sin and guilt and shame. We are thankful for Your mercy. God, grant grace to those who are tempted to hide their sin. Break through the hiding and grant that they might confess and receive Your mercy. For we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.